We are continuing today through our sermon series on vocation. And this is a series on work, how faith in the gospel informs and shapes our work lives. And today we're going to be talking about competence. What does it look like to be a Christian pursuing competence in our various fields of work? Does it make a difference? What does God have to say about that? So we're going to be looking at Colossians chapter 3, verses 22, all the way down to chapter 4, verse 1. You can follow along with me in your Bibles, or if you prefer, you can see it on the screen behind me. This is the reading of God's Word. Slaves, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily, as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ, for the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. Masters, treat your slaves justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. May God add his blessings to the reading of his word. Well, just because you are good at your job doesn't mean that you are a good person. And you could probably all think of people in your workplaces who are incredibly gifted, incredibly talented, who get stuff done, people who are dynamic employees, bosses, managers, thinkers. However, they are humongous jerks. So just because you're good at your job doesn't make you a good person. However, today we're going to be asking this question: is it possible to be a good person even though you are incompetent at your job? Is there a relationship, a correlation between your morality and your competency? Consider, for example, The Wizard of Oz, the title character of the book and movie, The Wizard of Oz. If you are familiar with this movie, you know that The Wizard of Oz is an interesting character, and if you're not familiar, I'm about to spoil it for you. So, spoiler alert, this has been out for a while, so you had your chance. The Wizard of Oz, promises to fulfill the wishes of Dorothy and her friends, who all come to him with various requests. Dorothy is lost in the magical world of Oz and wants nothing more than to go back to her home in Kansas. And her friend the Scarecrow wants brains, and her friend the Tin Man wants a heart, and her friend the Lion, the Cowardly Lion, wants courage. And so the wizard says, if you fulfill this task for me, if you vanquish the Wicked Witch of the West and bring me back her broom, then I will fulfill your wishes. And so Dorothy and her friends, they go out, and against all odds, they defeat the Wicked Witch of the West. They come back with the broom, present it to the wizard, and in that moment, the wizard says, come back tomorrow, I need more time to think about this. And so they start to protest. They become outraged. They demand. They say, you've had enough time. You need to give us what you promised now. And in the midst of the chaos and confusion, as people are yelling and Oz is yelling back at them, Toto, Dorothy's little dog, runs off to the corner of the room where there's a curtain, and the dog pulls the curtain back, and behind the curtain is this small old man who is basically manipulating special effects to create the illusion that he is a powerful, transcendent wizard. And this is what Dorothy says as she confronts him and asks him who he is, and he says, well, I am the Wizard of Oz. Dorothy says, you are a very bad man. And the wizard replies, no, my dear. I'm a very good man. I'm just a very bad wizard. And so what's the Wizard of Oz saying? He's saying that my morality has nothing to do with my competency. I happen to be an incompetent wizard, but that does not make me a bad person. Well, that works for someone like me. I'm a very bad wizard also. However, I am not a wizard. And so, if you are a wizard, like the Wizard of Oz, and if you read the novel, it's even more, he comes across as an even more sinister character, because in the novel by Frank Baum, the Wizard of Oz actually manipulates the people of Oz into building the Emerald City for him, and they serve him hand and foot like slaves, all because they believe that he is a powerful wizard. Dorothy and her friends obviously put their lives at risk believing that he was a powerful wizard capable of fulfilling their wishes. When you are a wizard, your competency as a wizard has everything to do with your morality as a human being. And so today we're going to be looking at this topic of competency. How important is it that you are good at what you do? Whether your job is to be a stay-at-home parent, how good of a stay-at-home parent are you? How much you put in to what you do at home and caring for your family, whether you are an investment banker, whether you are a street sweeper, whether you are an artist, what does your competency have to do with your morality? And this is a sensitive and difficult topic because in our work lives, we are constantly being evaluated on our competency. I can feel you judging me right now. You are judging whether my competency as a preacher. This is how it goes in verbal and nonverbal ways, in formal and informal ways. We are constantly being evaluated on our competency at work. And we are also constantly evaluating our coworkers, our superiors, our subordinates, our workplaces as organizations. We're constantly evaluating competency. So how does the gospel shape all of this? How does the gospel inform the way that we understand competency and the way that we work on competency and the way that we deal with incompetency? That's what we're going to be talking about today. And we're going to be breaking apart this interesting text from Colossians, and we're going to break it apart into three sections. We're going to look at the significance of competency, we're going to look at the challenge of competency, and then we're going to look at the goal of competency. The significance, the challenge, and the goal. That's the outline for today's sermon. So let's look first at the significance of competence. The Apostle Paul is writing to the church in Colossae, a city, a growing city in Asia Minor. And he starts today's passage by speaking directly to first century slaves. Now, a couple weeks ago, I spoke a lot about first century slavery from a passage in 1 Corinthians. And so I'm not going to go into too much detail here, but I just want to say this, and for those of you who are here, this may be just a reminder, that slavery in the first century was nothing like the slavery that we think of when we think about slavery in American history. It was nothing like slavery in the antebellum South. Slavery in the first century was often voluntary. People often volunteered themselves into slavery in order to pay off their debts. And so the slavery in the first century was a lot more like indentured servitude than it was like the African slave trade of the 17th, 18th, 19th centuries in our own history. Now, slavery in the ancient world was voluntary. However, it was still very bad. It was dehumanizing. People literally were, for the time that they were slaves, the property of their masters. And so no one in the ancient world aspired to be a slave. Slaves were still at the bottom of the social ladder of the ancient world. Now think of all the things that Paul could have said. He has the opportunity now to speak to slaves in the church in Colossae. He has the opportunity to say so many different things. But listen to what he says. He says, "Obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord." Paul doesn't tell the slaves, "Hang in there. I know it's rough. I know it's not easy being a slave, but hang in there." He doesn't do that. He doesn't tell his slaves, "Well, you know what? You're a slave, but you could be a missionary slave. You should try to share the gospel with all your fellow slaves. You should devote your life to sharing the gospel with your masters. Your true calling is not to be a slave, but to be an evangelist." He doesn't do that. He doesn't even tell the slaves to be the most morally upright slaves that they could possibly be. What does Paul do? Paul basically tells them to be the best slaves they can be. Be the best slave that you can be. There's this common misunderstanding about Christian vocation. And it goes like this. We have this idea that if you are a Christian, if you believe in Jesus, then the way to live out your faith in your work is to Christianize everything that you do. We can't just be slaves, we must be Christian slaves. And so we wear Christian slave clothes, and we have Christian slave literature, and we have Christian slave culture. Or we can't just be teachers, or lawyers, or doctors, or scientists, or writers, or artists, or plumbers, or gardeners, or garbage collectors. We must be Christian gardeners, and garbage collectors, and doctors, and lawyers, and scientists. Paul is suggesting that the best way to be a Christian professional is not to Christianize your profession, but to simply be a good professional. That one of the first callings in our work is to be competent, to be good at what we do. Now, there's a quote in your reflection post. It's on the front of your worship programs on page 1. This is by the early 20th century writer Dorothy Sayers. It's the second quote down on that page. And this is what Dorothy Sayers says. She said, "The church's approach to an intelligent carpenter is usually confined to exhorting him to not be drunk and disorderly in his leisure hours and to come to church on Sundays. What the church should be telling him is this, that the very first demand that his religion makes upon him is that he should make good tables." Tim Keller, in the very next quote, we're not going to read the quote, but you can reference it on your own. Tim Keller calls this the ministry of competence. The ministry of competence. Isn't that a great way to think about our jobs? Isn't that a great way to think about our works? Our work is a ministry of competence. We are all ministers of competence. We tangibly, concretely minister to people by being the best we can be in our work. If you are a carpenter, you minister to people by building good tables. If you are a musician, you minister to people by making beautiful music. If you're a doctor, you minister to people by providing the best possible health care. If you drive for Uber, you minister to people every time they step into your car by driving safely, right? And being courteous. If you're a stay-at-home parent, you minister to your family by being the best stay-at-home parent you can be. You know what, some of you know, I have mentioned this before, that I used to be a public high school teacher. I taught social studies for 10th and 11th graders. And early on in my career, I had this question of what does it mean to be a Christian public school teacher? Do I need to evangelize my coworkers? Do I need to secretly and subversively evangelize my students? What does it mean to be a Christian public high school teacher? And I found a lot of comfort and inspiration from this passage and passages like this. This is not the only place where the Bible makes this point that I'm a minister of competence. That is my call as a high school teacher, to be the best possible instructor that I could be. And when it came up naturally in the course of a lesson, I mentioned that I was a Christian. I mentioned that I went to church. When students or colleagues ask me about my faith, I engage them. But mostly I try to be the best teacher that I could be and to make my school the best school it could be. C.S. Lewis, this is also in your reflection post. Last one, and this is the last book that we're going to be looking at today, I promise. He makes, I think, a very insightful statement here in his book, his collection of essays, God and the Dog. He says, "It is not the books written in direct defense of materialism that make the modern man a materialist. It is the materialistic assumptions in all the other books. In the same way, It is not books on Christianity that would really trouble him, but he would be troubled if whenever he wanted a cheap, popular introduction to some science, the best work on the market was always by a Christian. You know, I had a co-worker when I was teaching who on the very first day that we met, we were talking about ourselves, our background, what we do with our spare time, and I had to mention in my spare time, I serve as a youth group teacher at church. And so you'll see that on Fridays, I leave school right away because I need to get back to Walnut Creek to prep for Bible study. And the second I said that, she said, "You know what? I worked with a Christian once, so you better never mention Jesus to me. You better never try to convert me." And I never did after that. I never brought it up. But we worked for several years together, and gradually, as we developed trust and mutual respect for one another professionally, she began to ask me questions about my faith. There is a real way that through our competence, through our devotion to the craft of the work that God has called us to, that we are able to witness to who God is and to tangibly care for and love others. It doesn't matter that you teach Bible study on the weekends if you're an incompetent teacher. None of your colleagues will listen to you. None of them will take you seriously. If you're an incompetent carpenter, it doesn't matter if you have a fish symbol on your business. It's not going to make your testimony or witness credible. And so the first thing that God calls us to is to be ministers of competence. Now, this is challenging. And if we're real, it is really challenging. And those of you who've been working for a while know a little bit better than those who just started working how challenging this actually can be. So we're going to look, the second thing we're going to look at is the challenge of competence. Paul tells these Christian slaves at Colossae to be the best slaves they can be, but he recognizes that it is not easy. It was a lot easier for slaves to offer eye service or to be people pleasers. And what Paul's saying is, I understand it's not easy. I understand that when you are a slave, you have very little motivation to go over and beyond what you're expected to do. I understand that when you're a slave, it can be difficult to be motivated to refine your craft, right? To be a good slave. You work hard when people are watching, when your masters are watching, when your colleagues are watching. But when no one's watching, finding the motivation to work hard and to make sacrifices and to take your job seriously is incredibly difficult. And this was true for slaves, and it's true also for us. Because, let's be honest, all of us are natural people pleasers. This is all of us. This is a struggle that we all struggle with. Maintaining competency in our work is challenging because we're all people pleasers. We work hard so people will notice us. That's the reason why we work hard. So people will notice us. And when no one notices you, when you're killing yourself at work and no one notices, it's demoralizing, it's discouraging, it can even make you bitter. We want to be appreciated for our work. We want to be rewarded for our work. And so when we are in the spotlight, we work hard, we appear competent, but when no one is watching, when the recognition is not there, and especially when we're being criticized despite our best efforts, it's difficult for us to stay motivated. Harold Weck, some of you know her name. She's been blowing up lately. She's a professor who teaches psychology at Stanford University. She's had several TED Talks. She spoke recently at Google. And she wrote this book on human motivation. And her studies, she's studied this extensively. And they're all incredibly interesting. But one of her studies worked like this. She did this study where she looked at fifth grade students. And she broke them into three different groups. One group was just a control group. One group was praised after taking very simple IQ tests. They would be praised on their intelligence. And so the students would take the test, and then the person proctoring the test would say, "You did an incredible job. You must be so smart." And then this other group, they would say, they wouldn't talk about intelligence at all. They would talk about process. And they would say, "You know, you did such a great job on this test. You must have worked really, really hard." And what she found was the students that were told they were smart would eventually avoid challenging work. And so after this easy IQ test, what they would do is they would give the students a second test, and they would give them a choice, and they would tell them there's a hard test and there's an easy test. And something like 90% of the students that were praised on process chose the hard test. And over 60%, almost 70% of the students that were told they were smart chose the easy test. And this is how Dr. Dweck describes what's happening. She says, "Oh, you think I'm brilliant and talented. That's why you admire me. That's why you value me. I better not do anything that will disprove this evaluation." As a result, she says, they enter a fixed mindset. They play it safe in the future, and they limit the growth of their talent. It's incredibly interesting. She even found, in other studies, she actually studies the brains of students who believe that they're smart and don't take challenging projects or assignments or take on challenges. And she finds that the brain actually changes as they grow older, and their IQ drops as they grow older because they're not taking on these challenging projects. And her study is so revealing because we all crave recognition. It's not enough just to work hard. We need to be recognized for our hard work. We want someone to tell us that we're smart. But our devotion to pleasing important people, whether they are our teachers or our parents or our colleagues or our managers or executives, this desire for validation can be crippling. Because when we face a big challenge, we worry about being unmasked as a fraud. Or we don't want to look bad. When we see someone who's better than us at what we're good at work, we feel threatened, we feel jealous, we feel resentful. We don't want to look inferior. When we make a mistake or fail at something, we think, maybe I'm not good at this, maybe I'm not cut out for this, because we're overwhelmed by looking incompetent. And here's the thing about eye service and people pleasing, that eye service and people pleasing makes us more concerned with looking competent than actually being competent. And this is something that every single one of us struggles with in our work to varying degrees on a constant basis. We are all natural people pleasers. We crave recognition. And this means, what this means is that the true test of your commitment to competency is when you look and feel incompetent. That's the true test. The true test is not when everybody is praising you and recognizing you and everything is going well. The true test of your commitment to competency is what you do with your failure. To put it another way, how you deal with your negative performance reviews reveals far more than how you deal with your positive performance reviews. When you get a bad review, what do? Do you get defensive? Do you get angry? Do you crumple inside and feel like giving up? Do you immediately start searching for a new job? Do you get fired up? Do you filter out the unfair criticism and then listen carefully to the fair criticism because you want to grow? Do you roll up your sleeves and commit yourself to getting better at your work? What we do with our negative reviews is so more revealing than what we do with our positive reviews. Listen to what Paul says to the masters. Right? In chapter 4, verse 1, Paul shifts gears and he's speaking to slave masters. And he says, "Masters, treat your slaves justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven." Now, when we listen to this, it's not that surprising to us, because we live in a culture that already believes that slavery is immoral. But in the ancient world where slavery was a given, saying something like this to masters was almost unheard of. In the ancient world, when things went wrong in your work and you were a slave master, the natural thing to do was to blame your slaves. It's because I have bad slaves. And this happens at work all the time. Things go wrong and we blame our subordinates or we blame our managers because I have a bad manager. When we get a bad review, sometimes we blame the manager. It's because my manager doesn't know what they're doing. We have this tendency to blame shift. And what Paul's saying to these managers who have no reason to blame themselves, who have every opportunity to blame their slaves, he says, don't do that. Be fair. Be just. Take a look at yourself. Are you being fair? Are you just? Do you need to take responsibility yourself for what's gone wrong with your work? Ask yourself if you're treating your slaves justly and fairly. Paul's saying, ask yourself if you are being a good master, a good manager, a good executive, a good parent. Sometimes I blame my kids. If only my kids were better, I would be such a better parent. God is challenging us to look at ourselves and to see a reflection of ourselves in the behavior of those that we are caring for. To put it another way, Paul is challenging us to look at our authority as a ministry, not as a privilege. Authority is not something that God gives you so that you can feel good about yourself or to protect yourself so that you can manipulate others for your own comfort. Power is a ministry that God gives you to serve others, to help others, to love others. And so how do we do this? How do we find the motivation to take a hard look at ourselves in the middle of a bad review, when things are going wrong, when we have every opportunity to avoid it, to find a new job, or to blame our subordinates, or to blame our manager? How do we turn the mirror around and look at ourselves when it's so much easier just to skate by, or to avoid conflict, or to leave, or to blame shift? How do we find the motivation to roll up our sleeves and work harder at our competency when we look and feel incompetent? Well, a good place to start is by remembering the goal of our competency. That's the last thing we're going to look at here today. The goal of our competency. Paul gives the slaves and masters in Colossae the same goal. They have completely different jobs, but they have the same goal. And the goal is this: serve the Lord. That's the goal. He tells slaves, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily, as for the Lord, and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. The Greek word that Paul uses here is sincerity. He says, serve with sincerity. The Greek word for sincerity literally means singularity. Paul's saying that these slaves in Colossae, these Christian slaves, should serve with a singular heart. He's saying, don't serve with a divided heart. You know, with mixed desires and motivations and goals. You can only have one goal. Either your goal is to be a people pleaser, or your goal is to please the Lord. Either your goal is to serve and advance yourself, or your goal is to serve and advance the glory of the Lord. He says to work heartily, and this literally means with all your soul. All your soul. Serve with all your soul. Wholeheartedly. Put everything in to the Lord and leave nothing for anything else. Then listen to what Paul says to the masters. He says, masters, treat your slaves justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. He's saying, you too are serving the Lord. You too are a slave. You too are a servant. Even though you're in a position of authority and privilege, remember that you also have a true master, your master in heaven. And so if you are struggling with motivation at work, if you are struggling with criticism, if you're struggling with jealousy and envy over other people in work who have the jobs that you wish you had, a great place to start is to look at the goal of your competency. Does your competency exist to please others, or does it exist to serve the Lord? Paul is saying that our true master, the one who sees us all the time, the one who recognizes us, the one who has the true power to destroy us or to give us life, who can give our life purpose and meaning by his mere smile, to merely look at his smiling face, gives our life purpose and meaning. Our Master in heaven has already prepared an inheritance as our reward. And I love that Paul uses this metaphor of an inheritance, because for most slaves in the ancient world, this was a near impossibility. If you were a slave, there's very little chance that you were ever going to get an inheritance. And the only way that you could get an inheritance as a slave is if your slave master adopted you as a son or daughter. And this is what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. In Christ, in his death, and in his resurrection, God makes us sons and daughters. And this is not something that we earn. It's an unconditional gift given to us simply because God loves us. Listen to the way that Jesus describes himself in Mark chapter 10, verse 45. He says, "Even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many." Every other master demands that we give them, that we perform for them, and that when we perform, when we prove our competency, then they will reward us. Jesus turns it around. He says, "No, that's not the kind of master I am. I will prove how much you are worth to me. You don't have to prove how much you're worth to me. I will prove how much you're worth to me. How much are you worth to me? You're worth everything. I will give my life as a ransom for your life." And so when you serve me as my slave, you are truly free, because you are loved more than you ever believed you could be loved. You're accepted more than you ever thought you could be accepted. And the inheritance, the reward I have given you, is an unconditional reward. It's not something you have to earn. It's something that you have simply because I love you. And so all our competence, all our work, is just a big thank you. We don't serve Jesus to make a name for ourselves. He's already given us a name. We don't serve Jesus to get a reward. He's already given us a reward. We don't serve Jesus to get recognition. He's already recognized us. We serve Jesus. We give him our best. We keep pursuing him even after we fail, because we're grateful. And when we serve Jesus, that's the only motivation we could possibly have, to simply say thank you. Thank you. Thank you for loving me. Thank you for your mercy. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for all that you have sacrificed for me. Thank you. The great Baroque composer, some of you know this, it's a well-known fable that's been passed down by pastors generation after generation. The great Baroque composer Johann Sebastian Bach was known for signing his music with the letters SDG, SDG, which stood for the Latin words Soli Deo Gloria, which means "To God be glory alone." And you might think, when you read this, when I first heard this story, I thought, well, of course, Bach was a world-class composer. And he was so inspired by all that God had given him and blessed him with that he couldn't help to glorify God. I kind of pictured Bach like, you know, a football player winning the Super Bowl and saying, "Glory to God, all glory to Jesus." Or, you know, an actor receiving the Oscar saying, "You know, first of all, I want to thank God for making me so awesome." But if you actually know the story of Bach's life, he actually was a very mediocre composer in his lifetime. In fact, his colleagues knew him more as a performer than as a composer. He couldn't hold down a job. He changed jobs several times. He was constantly criticized by his church. Even though he composed worship music for his church constantly, and I should say churches, because he also went church to church, because he had fallen out with people from church to church, they constantly criticized him, telling him that his music was too showy and not suitable for worship. In fact, after being fired from one of his jobs, or right before being fired for one of his jobs, Bach had so strained his relationship with his employer, the prince of this region, that he was put in prison for a month. After Bach died, his music was almost forgotten. The evaluation on his legacy was almost instantly, his music is outdated and old-fashioned. And it wasn't until 80 years after his death that a composer named Felix Mendelssohn rediscovered Bach's music. And he discovered a piece called St. Matthew's Passion. And Felix Mendelssohn performed this to an audience to everyone's amazement and started a revival in Baroque music in general and Bach's music in particular. It wasn't until 80 years after his death that Bach began to be recognized as a musical genius. And so even though he faced setback after setback in his career, I love that in these dark moments that he still signed his sheet music, Soli Deo Gloria. To God be glory alone. To God be glory alone. He had no idea what his legacy would be. But he did not give up. He refined his craft. He composed prolifically, signing Soli Deo Gloria on each piece of music, because he was not working for men. He was working for God. He was serving the Lord Christ. He composed music for God's glory alone. And so, friends, is Jesus your true master? Is he your true master? Then no matter if he is, then no matter how hard your work gets, no matter how badly you fail, no matter how harshly you are criticized, you can always find motivation to work harder, to grow professionally, to refine your craft. Now, this doesn't mean that you're going to become Bach. It doesn't mean that 80 years from now people are going to call you a genius. But it does mean that you can give God glory. And then the beautiful thing about Bach's story is that the glory that he receives from his master, his true master, when he receives the reward and inheritance that Christ has prepared for him by his own death and resurrection, that recognition will dwarf the recognition he could ever receive in this world. And the same is true for every single one of you if Jesus is your master. You don't need anyone to call you a genius. Your Father in heaven, your Savior, your faithful Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, already considers you a genius. You are the apple of his eye and the life's name. So I want to leave you with just a few practical applications as we reflect on how the gospel shapes our engagement with competency. Number one application, do not waste your failure. Do not waste your failure. Be open to criticism. Listen and learn from the complaints of others. And at the same time, don't take their criticism to heart. Don't take their complaints to heart, because your identity is in Jesus. And pay close attention to what happens to your emotions in your failure. What's your go-to emotion when you face a setback at work? Is your go-to emotion anger? It probably means that there's someone that you blame for your failure that is not yourself. that is closing you off from your ability to grow in this particular area? Is your go-to emotion shame and embarrassment and an insecurity? If that's your go-to emotion, then you're fully blaming yourself, but you're closing off the possibility that God can still use you. And you're preaching to yourself this false narrative that you're on your own and you're a failure, God doesn't care about you. What is your go-to emotion during failure? Use these times to examine your heart, to examine your faith, to go to Jesus, to learn and to grow. That's the number one application. Number two, pay attention to what you do when no one is looking. What do you do when no one is looking? How do you treat people at work who have no power, who have no influence, that seem almost invisible? How do you treat them? How do you treat the support staff? How do you treat people who deliver food? How do you treat people who have no power or no influence? What do you do with your time when no one's around and no one sees what you're doing? Number three, pay attention to what you do when you are not getting paid. Pay attention to what you do when you are not getting paid. Do you do anything when you are not getting paid other than leisure? Do you serve others? Do you volunteer? Whether it's volunteering in the community or at the school or at church. Are your standards higher or lower for work that is voluntary? Are you always on top of everything at work and always dropping the ball in your volunteerism? Pay attention to what you do when you are not getting paid. Fourth, there's only five, we're almost done. Fourth, be fair with people who are incompetent. Be fair with people who are incompetent. We all work with people who are incompetent. And chances are that someone at work thinks that you're incompetent. And so be fair. Be fair. We, just because we are Christians, just because we love our coworkers, doesn't mean that we cannot talk about competency. That would be a very incompetent thing to do. However, be fair. Authority is a ministry. It's a ministerial gift, not a privilege. It's not something that God gives us to protect us or to enhance our comfort or to advance our career. It's a ministry. So consider how you can help people who are struggling with competency. How you can speak to them with dignity and with love. Finally, this is the last one. Practice habitual gratitude. Practice habitual gratitude. The goal is to say thank you to Jesus. That's the goal behind everything that we do, especially our work. And so make the habit of saying thank you. Make a habit of reading the Bible to fill you with reasons to say thank you on a regular basis. Make a habit of praying thank yous to Jesus. Are all your prayers filled with requests, or are you spending time in your prayer to say thank you? Do you say thank you for anything other than your food? Make a habit of saying thank you in prayer. Talk to people about the reasons why you are thankful for Jesus. When was the last time that you had a conversation with someone and the main subject was, you know what? I am so thankful for Jesus. And I'm not talking about necessarily starting an awkward conversation with someone at work that you don't even know. Start with people at church. When was the last time you had a conversation with someone at church that was focused on why you are thankful for Jesus? Practice the habit of gratitude.